Alyssa is a 15-year-old girl. And recently she announced to her parents that she's actually a boy. In a speech that sounded to them like she'd been rehearsing it, she tells them that since the beginning of the school year, she's been going by Alex at school. She's been changing into boys' clothes. She's been using he, him pronouns, and she's been binding her breasts. And now she's confident that she is indeed a boy, and it's time to begin to medically transition. And this is what she needs their help with. Well, her parents are totally caught off guard, as they would be. And they're distressed, and they're thinking, what do we do? So they seek out a family counselor, thinking, we need to find someone who can help us help her. And so in the course of counseling, it quickly all comes out. Alyssa has always felt like an outsider at school. She's always felt like something was kind of wrong with her. She doesn't have a lot of friends there. She's a little different from the other girls. She tells her counselor that she was a late bloomer, and that was hard because the boys made fun of her. But then, when she finally did bloom in ninth grade, a whole new set of problems came. Those boys who used to laugh at her started to lust after her. And their comments weren't ridicule anymore. They were creepy things that made her feel really uncomfortable. And eventually, one day, one boy cornered her in the back of a classroom and groped her. That left her feeling disgusting. It left her feeling used and insecure and afraid. Although she didn't have many friends at school, Alyssa explained that her real community is online, on the fan pages for the Percy Jackson book series. Back in junior high, she had read the Magnus J series, and she had encountered the character of Alex Fierro. This is the son of Loki, and he switches back and forth between girl and boy. Some days he wakes up feeling male, and some days he wakes up feeling female. He's gender fluid. Well, Alyssa was immediately obsessed with this character. She devoured online fan fiction about Alex Fierro. She covered her walls with drawings of him, her. She went on TikTok and searched for videos tagged gender fluid, looking for more information about Alex Fierro. What she discovered instead was a treasure trove of transition videos. These are videos where girls just like her document their transition from girl to boy. So first they start off with stories that sound remarkably like hers. Stories about how they just don't feel like they fit in. They're deeply unhappy. They feel like they're in the wrong body. And so they seek out medical help. She devours the videos, video after video, of girls documenting their top surgeries and showing off their newly flat chests that they no longer have to wear shirts on. She watches them give themselves weekly tea shots, and she absorbs the magical changes that happen to them from testosterone. She listens to their deeper voices. She sees they grow in confidence and in energy. They have a sense of euphoria. She watches as the fat on their body melts away into these hard, sinewy muscles. They become boys. And they seem so happy. After listening to all this, it didn't take long for the counselor to diagnose Alyssa with gender dysphoria and to affirm that she indeed should pursue transition. Well, obviously her parents were horrified. That was not why they brought her to counseling, right? They start asking questions. How can you advocate this? What about her fertility? There are changes that will happen that can't go back. What happens if someday she wants to have children? Okay, she doesn't now that she's 15, but what 15-year-old does, right? What if she came to regret cutting off her breasts? It's not like you can get them back. Plus, they had gone online and read about the dangers of cross-sex hormones. They had discovered, and this was hard for them to find, but after some digging, they found testimonies of how taking testosterone causes women to have frequent UTIs,
how testosterone causes their female organs to atrophy, to the point that their vaginal walls atrophy to the point that walking hurts, sitting hurts. Early hysterectomies are normal because their organs have wasted away from testosterone. All of these decisions are so permanent, they said to the counselor. Please help us push this off. She's still so young, and these things have changed so quickly. Well, the counselor listened patiently to their concerns, then informed them that if they stood in Alex's way, they will likely push him to suicide. Would you rather have, asked the counselor, a dead daughter or a living son? The counselor said that if they were insufficiently supportive, she herself would direct Alex to a doctor who would help him start down the road to transition. I wish I could say that I made up this story. In reality, I just combined the stories of three girls that I know personally, one of whom is very close to me, this is mainly her story, all of whom have parents who know and love the Lord, all of whom grew up in the church. What in the world is going on? Gender dysphoria is not new. It's actually a well-known mental disorder that usually starts in early childhood, and it's traditionally been among mostly little boys who want to be more like their mommies and their daddies, and the vast majority of them outgrow it by the time they go through puberty. And then a small percentage of them, male and female, still have that persistent gender dysphoria into their 20s and sometimes beyond. It's pretty rare, but what we have today is dramatically different from that. What we have today is called sudden onset gender dysphoria. And this involves waves of adolescence. The vast majority, over 80% of them, girls now, not boys, who all of a sudden claim a transgender identity totally out of the blue. Not something that starts when they're children, something that hits in adolescence. And it tends to happen in clumps. Groups of teenage girls who know and hang out together. These girls tend to be troubled girls. So 2/3 of them, according to studies, have another separate mental health diagnosis. Many of them have experienced some sort of trauma or abuse in their past. And then a disproportionate number of them are on the autism Asperger spectrum. So these are girls who are troubled. They don't feel like they fit in. Something is different about them. And what the world is telling them today on the internet, at school, is your problem is that you're in the wrong body. This is completely new in human history. And here's the catch. Where gender dysphoria used to be seen as a mental disorder, something that requires counseling, right, and therapy, and helping these people process and accept their body, now it is seen as stress that happens to a child because the people around her, mostly her parents, do not accept the truth of her gender variance. Don't miss that. The problem is no longer that the person is experiencing gender confusion. The problem is that the other people are causing them distress by not accepting their new gender. This is a sudden change that happened in 2013. This is new. We dramatically changed the definition of what this is. Everywhere we turn, we're being told that gender is separate from the body. They're no longer connected. Men who pose as women are women, and they need to have full access to our bathrooms, our sports teams, our locker rooms, our shelters, prisons. And we're being told that we should stand and applaud as they break our athletic records, as they win our Women of the Year prizes, as they pose on the cover of our women's magazines. And there's no room for debate. If you disagree for any reason, you are the transphobe. You are the bigot. Your opinion is doing violence to these trans people. You're trying to erase their existence. Where the world is speaking lies, this is where we need to speak truth. Out loud and to each other. It is true that today's teenage girls are more unhappy than ever before. There was a study that came out in February of this year, and it showed some alarming statistics. 1 in 3 teenage girls considered seriously attempting suicide in the past year alone. 1 in 3. 57% of all teenage girls report feeling persistently sad or hopeless in the past year. Our girls are in the bullseye of Satan's target. Now, I know these topics are kind of uncomfortable. They're confusing. They sometimes make us angry. And a lot of us just don't really want to think about it. It doesn't seem relevant. I don't feel this way in my children, though. But it is relevant. Because it is affecting people in our community. Maybe people in your church. Certainly people in my church. It's affecting your children, their friends, your grandchildren, definitely their friends. And because this is mostly happening with girls today, it's our job, women's job, to figure out how to help them. This isn't something we need to leave to our pastors to do. This is a Titus 2. Titus 2 tells us that older women are to teach younger women everything involved in living a life honoring to God, right? So, as our girls are struggling to understand what it means to be a woman, we are the ones who need to teach them. So tonight, we're going to go to the very beginning, to Genesis 1 through 3, and we're going to come at them with a question. What does it mean to be a woman? What is it? So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open up, or if you have a phone with Bible app, go ahead and open up to the beginning of Genesis, chapter 1. My prayer is that tonight you will go away just a little more confident in the truth in a world that's screaming a lie, and a little more prepared to point gender-confused young women to the abundant life that's found in Jesus. So let's ask Genesis chapter 1, what does it mean to be a woman? I'm going to start reading in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So here's our first step. A woman is a female image bearer of God. Now, over and over, we keep hearing that there is no gender binary. The binary just means there's only two, right? Male and female. What we're hearing now is that there's no gender binary. There's lots of genders. There's a spectrum of genders. Facebook says there's over 50 genders to choose from. But in chapter 1, we see that creation is actually full of binary. So think about it. He made darkness and light. He made day and night. He made dry land and sea. He made waters and sky. He made sun and moon, evening and morning, and male and female. Binary. And this is not an accident or a fluke of creation. God created two genders on purpose because that is how he wanted his image displayed. He chose to express his image, the image of God, in the binary of male and female. So every single person is created as a sexed being, either male, the male image bearer of God, or a female image bearer of God. So what does image bearer mean? Basically, it means that both men and women are God's representatives in creation. So it means that we're like him in a way that nothing else that he made is like him. So that when the angels look at human beings, they see something of God. Something that makes them think, that is like God. And as image bearers, we have two assignments. Verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Okay, so two parts of this. First, Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful. God is doing a very good job of that here. This means we get to be like God in creating more image bearers. This would require partnering up. Males and females had to know who they were, accept who they were, and find each other. so that they could sexually reproduce. The second part of their assignment was that Adam and Eve would have dominion. That means to rule and to subdue the earth in God's place. So remember Adam's first job in the garden? What was it? He got to categorize and name the animals, right? Which is, it's a reflection of what God did in creation. He separated and named all the things that he made. So we get to image God when we do all the things that are involved in ruling and subduing, controlling, creating, whether that is gardening, doctoring, painting, repairing, nurturing, all the things, right? Those are ways that we image God. And because both men and women are image bearers, we have equal value and worth. But equal is not identical. So think about it. The members of the Trinity are, according to the Westminster Confession, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. They are equal, but they're not identical, are they? The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. They can't be. Their identities are different. They're not interchangeable. In a similar way, men are not women and women are not men. We're not interchangeable. So the biggest problem with transgenderism is that it teaches someone like Alyssa to deny something of the image of God in her. To deny reflecting him the way that she was created. So from Genesis 1, a woman is a female image bearer of God. So chapter 1 was like the big picture of creation, and then chapter 2 kind of zooms in on day 6. I'm going to start reading in 2:18. This is the only place where God says that something was wrong with his creation. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed it up in its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And a man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So in this text, we see that a woman has a body designed to gestate life. A woman has a body designed to gestate life. So after looking at every animal that God had made, Adam now wakes up from his sleep, looks at this new person, who, remember, is standing before him naked. And from what he saw, he understood something of her identity. What he saw is that she had a body that was going to enable her to carry out a different function from his. Okay? Whereas Adam had the ability to become a father by implanting new life, Eve has the ability to become a mother by gestating new life, carrying it inside of her, and then nourishing it once it was born from her. So her body, her form, told him what she was. Her body revealed her identity. This tells us that the ground for the gender distinction is biological. Our sex is encoded in our physical body. Okay, so almost every cell in a human body is gendered. If you take out the red blood cells, every cell is chromosomally either male or female. That means that 27 trillion parts of you have an XX in them and say woman. This is called the genotype, this XX, and it expresses itself in the phenotype, the distinct phenomena that you can see. So, the body parts, the characteristics that look male or female. So in a woman's case, this means that she's going to have a body that's organized around the potentiality of gestating life. All of her body, all those cells tell her body to be organized this way. That means she's going to have ovaries to produce a large gamete, that means the egg. She's going to have the uterus to hold a baby while the baby is growing. She's going to have breasts to feed the baby once the baby is born. Now, obviously, there are some women who, for a variety of reasons, cannot or do not become pregnant, right? And not everyone develops all the parts perfectly. We live in a fallen world. But think about it. When did Eve become a woman? Day one of her creation, right? Before she had ever had a child, she already had a body that was designed around the gestation of life. And just like that, babies already have a gender, they already have a sex the moment that they're created. In the womb, from conception, women, boys and girls, boy and girl babies already have XX or XY chromosomes, and all of their body, it grows out of that. In the womb, the primary sex characteristics, so that's basically the developing baby's reproductive system, so the baby's ability to someday reproduce in a certain way, that whole system will be developed by the time a baby is at the 16 to 20 week point, when you have that formal ultrasound and you look, and the technician or the doctor, whoever it is, looks and says, oh, it's a boy, or oh, it's a girl, or oh, I can't quite see yet, right? So here's the thing. Did Adam, by saying you're a woman, did he make her a woman? Does the doctor or the technician who looks, is he assigning a gender to your child? No. They're doing what Adam did. They're just acknowledging what's already there. Okay? We do not assign a gender. We acknowledge what God has done. As we grow, we should still be able to look at one another, like Adam did, and say, you're male or you're female. Now, obviously, we wear clothing, right? So that is why every society that has ever existed has had ways of identifying through clothing and hairstyles and even manners of behavior who's female and who's male. It's very important that we be able to tell who's who. Just common grace that God gives to every society. We've all come up with ways of doing it. And scripture forbids impersonating the opposite gender. So in Deuteronomy 22:5 it says, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Women are to look and dress like women. The same idea is repeated to the church in 1 Corinthians 11. It is a sin to try to pass as the opposite sex. So whatever your culture says, this is a male way of presenting yourself, it is a sin for us to dress that way. Just to be clear, when a man decides he wants to be a woman and pursues transition, he goes all in, okay? He takes the hormones that are going to change his body, and he gets softer, and he starts to develop extra skin in the places that we have extra, and extra fat in the places we have extra. He gets plastic surgery so that he has all the right outward parts. He goes all in, okay? He wears makeup so that he can look like a woman. He does his hair that way. He walks in like extra mincing steps. He like takes the stereotype all the way. Okay? What he's doing, he says he has become a woman. But all of this, no matter how much he does, this is all just an elaborate impersonation of a woman. Every single thing he does is just cosmetic. Because he cannot change even one of those 27 trillion cells in his body. Say XX. He is a man through and through. He can never have a body organized around the gestation of life. He can mutilate what he's got, but it will never gestate life. These are cosmetic changes. They're tricks for the eye. And this is what God forbids. So Genesis 1 and 2 have shown us a woman is a female image bearer of God. She has a body organized around the gestation of life. Also in Genesis 2, we see that a woman has a specific role to fulfill. So back at Genesis 2:18, the not good, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. That's our role. The first woman was created to image God as a helper to the first man. Now before we get bothered about the idea that we're a helper to anybody, let's think about what this word helper actually means. So in Hebrew, it's Ezer. And it's mentioned 21 times in the Old Testament. So this passage has children talking about a woman being a helper. Three of the passages are referring to an army, namely the army of an ally. So if Israel's in trouble, they're talking about like the Egyptian army is the Azer to Israel. Okay? So like this strong outside force that's going to come in and save our king. And all the other times that it's mentioned, I think it's 16 other times, it's mentioned of God himself coming to the aid, being a helper to his people. That sound insulting? To be like God? To use our strength to help the one that we love? That actually sounds like an honor to me. So how do we do this? First, a man needs a woman's help to multiply and fill the earth. Adam was made from dirt. Eve came out of Adam. But every other person who has ever lived on the face of the earth has come out of the body of a woman. And because of our bodies, we're the ones who get to feed and nurture the babies once they're born, and this job goes for a long time, because compared to pretty much all other animals, humans are ridiculously slow to mature. Think about it. Like, you've seen the nature documentaries? A baby giraffe comes to the birth canal, drops to the ground, looks a little stunned, and then stands up and starts walking. All of us who have had babies are like, what? Humans are born totally helpless and stay that way for a long time. It takes 2 decades to get a finished product, right? I have several adult children, and I'm like, I hope we all make it by 2 decades. And this isn't an accident. This isn't some flaw about humans. This is by design. Because we're not just teaching our children to walk and eat. We are training them to be imitators of God. We're teaching them to know God, to understand what he's done, to know the stories, to know his character, to know how he acts, so that we can be like him, so that we can be the closest reflection of him possible. That is what women pour our lives into when we raise children, when we work in children's ministry, right? George Washington said, "My mother was the most beautiful woman I ever saw. All I am, I owe to my mother. I attribute my success in life to the moral, intellectual, and physical education I received from her." It's interesting, across human history, even when a mother can't fulfill that role herself because she either has to work full time or she dies or she's very ill, who steps in and fills that gap? Other women. Aunts, grandmas, nannies, au pairs, babysitters, teachers, right? Women rush to fill the gap to raise the next generation. It is natural to us to nurture. We are the nurturing sex. It's not a fluke. And that's not, like, an unfortunate part of capitalism, right? That is God's plan. We're helpers. Second area where we're helpers is within marriage. Not just in reproducing, but women are also wives. And according to Ephesians 5, that means our role is to respectfully submit to our husbands, as those husbands lovingly and sacrificially lead us. These roles were not invented by domineering men. Again, they were invented by God. And they matter because, not just because it makes marriage work better, right? Sometimes it doesn't. They matter because the marriage relationship is a picture of God's relationship with his covenant people. Are those roles interchangeable? No. Not at all. Not at all. In the Old Testament, Yahweh is husband to Israel. In the New Testament, Christ is husband to his bride, the church. There is a specific way we are to behave towards our husbands because we are imaging the way the church behaves towards Christ. Third, women are helpers within the church. Now, scripture does reserve a few roles just for men within the church, right? The office of elder, pastor, the practice of teaching the word of God to mixed audiences or to men. But ladies, in every other way, women are not only free to serve, but they're called to serve, right? Again, to use our strength to build up the people of God. Now, it's true. In most cases, women are going to drift towards certain areas of service. You're always going to have more women in the kitchen, more women in nurseries, right? More women organizing and planning things. And men are going to drift towards other things. And that does not necessarily mean that the church is sexist. It's just a reflection of the fact that by God's design, men and women are different. And again, this is something that goes all the way back to the womb. So, that little Y chromosome, the baby boy, in utero, that wreaks havoc. At about 8 weeks of gestation, little baby boys get a testosterone bath. Bath number one. That's what causes all those little boy parts to start being formed. But in the second half of pregnancy, there's another testosterone wash. And this one severs a bunch of the neural connections in their brains so that the two sides of their brain operate more independently of one another. This makes little boys different neurologically than little girls. So, after birth, when a baby is just 3 months old, way before we can blame it on, like, upbringing, right? Baby boys and baby girls are already different. Baby boys, by 3 months old, tend to be more active, this surprises no one who has both boys and girls, and have better gross motor coordination. That's like the big movements. They tend to do that earlier. Infant girls at 3 months old tend to have better fine motor skills, right? And they also have better vision, hearing, memory, smell, and touch. While baby boys at 3 months old like to focus on objects, they're already watching the balls and the trucks, right? 3 months old, baby girls tend to focus on the human face. By 3 months old, baby girls cry measurably more in response to another infant's cry than boys. 3 months old. Fast forward to 3 years. By this time, the differences are quite obvious. 3-year-old boys tend to be better at visual spatial integration, gross motor coordination again, navigation. Guys, this is true. Directions, puzzles, mental rotation of objects. Hand-eye coordination. Little girls tend to be better at talking and listening and reading faces for emotional cues. The important thing to remember here, though, is that these differences are aggregates. So like a big group, if you measure a big group, girls are going to tend this way and boys are going to tend this way. It's not true of every single little boy and every single girl, right? Some of us are going to be outliers. And within each gender, there's going to be a wide variation. So we need to be really careful not to define what's appropriate or expected for each gender more narrowly than God does. Right? There's so much room for us to use all of our gifts, pursue all of our interests without disobeying God's commands or going beyond his limits for us. So in the Bible, what do women do? Well, we have women who are warriors, teachers, writers of poetry, prophets. We have women correcting foolish husbands, advising kings, killing enemy soldiers in gruesome ways, feeding the hungry, running businesses, planting fields, working outside, financing ministries, hosting churches in their homes, believing and speaking the truth. And in all of these things, those women are applauded. Rising to the occasion and using their strength to help build up God's people doesn't make them less feminine when it involves a tent peg driven through a head. On the other hand, we have men in the Bible who play the part, who write poetry, men who weep openly, men who dance, men who sing, men who are openly affectionate towards their wives and towards their friends. So there's this broad range of behaviors that are feminine and a broad range of behaviors that are masculine, and there's a ton of overlap. Do you know why? Because we're all imaging God. We need to be really careful about baptizing our gender stereotypes. Not all little boys are going to be daring and brash, and not all little girls are going to want to sit and talk about feelings. Some of us prefer action movies to Hallmark movies, or we prefer watching sports to scrapbooking. And we have to make sure that even though we acknowledge the differences, we don't want our stereotypes to push a more tomboyish girl into thinking maybe she's really a boy. Because that's what the world is going to tell. We of all people know that God makes us unique, and that however He made you is the way He wants you, and that's beautiful and good. So a woman is a female image bearer of God. Her body is organized around the gestation of life, and she's called to a unique role of helper. But we also see, number four, women are sinners who need a savior. This is the sad part. So I'm going to pick up in Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "Oh, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the serpent's strategy here is simple. Number one, get Eve to question God's word. Did God really say? Number two, tell her a lie. You will not truly die. Number three, offer her something better. You will be like God. Which is tricky. He follows the same playbook today. It always starts, number one, with questioning God's word. Did God actually create just two genders? How do we know He can't do something different or that sometimes mistakes aren't made? Number two, he tells a lie. Your body isn't you. The real you is who you are inside. And when the two don't match, it's your body that's wrong. And number three, a better offer. You don't have to be bound by the biology. You can choose to be whatever you want. Now what we're arguing over here is a question of authority. Is there an objective reality created by God, or do we each get to create our own reality? Satan has always been trying to undermine God's authority. The transgender lie didn't suddenly pop up out of nowhere, right? You can trace it back. Satan's been working on his lies for a long time. So you can trace it back hundreds of years through cultural Marxism, which is taught today, back through postmodernism and existentialism and romanticism, all the way back to the Enlightenment. Hundreds of years. But really you can trace it back thousands of years to the garden, to the very first lie. Did God really say? Go back to verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to her eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its food and ate. She also gave some to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So up until this point in the garden, everything has been whole. Every relationship has been right. There's this radical openness, right? This intimacy. The relationships all mirror the relationship of the Trinity. But in this account of the fall, we just see layer after layer of alienation. First, we see that God is alienated from us. God is now angry with us. Second, we see that we're alienated from God. We hide from Him instead of running to Him. trust him. Third, we see we're alienated from ourselves. We know we have sin and we have shame.
Fourth, we see that we're alienated from our own bodies. I'm naked and I need to hide.
Fifth, we see that we're alienated from each other.
It was the woman you gave me.
We blame each other. We always look for someone else responsible for our sin. Lastly, we're alienated from the rest of creation, which is now going to resist our dominion.
It could be said that the key feature of creation from now on is not wholeness, but brokenness.
Every relationship is broken. The world is under a curse. We all know that something is wrong with the world, with ourselves, and with our relationships. We're not who we should be. We're certainly not what we were made to be.
And just like Adam and Eve, we blame anyone but ourselves for this brokenness. It's the patriarchy. It's my husband's fault. It's my parents. It's how they raised me. It's church hurt.
It's God's fault for making me this way. But even when we say that, deep down we know from an early age, certainly by adolescence, that there is something wrong with us. This is why we have so much angst by adolescence. Now, when I was an angry teenager, this would have been the 90s, I followed the typical script of the time. So I knew there was something wrong with me. I had a lot of self-loathing for a variety of reasons, largely because my own sin by that point was already great. And so I did what most people did. I hate my body. I'm too fat. I don't like making curves. I am going to turn to anorexic practices and bulimic practices to get rid of them. This was common. There were a lot of us who did this back then. It was the transgenderism of that time. Those of you who are my age, I'm 42, know that. But there's a big difference back then. Because all the responsible adults in our lives, our parents, our teachers, our counselors, they were telling us that this was not true. We were not too fat. Our curves were good and beautiful and necessary to one day. And no, we shouldn't restrict calories. I thank God that the women in my life said that to me over and over and over for years until I believed them. The difference is today, the responsible adults in teenage girls' lives are doing just the opposite. So when you have teenage girls who say they hate their bodies and they're not really girls and they want to change, the adults in their lives, rather than speaking truth, hold them up as examples and applaud them for their bravery and tell them, you're right. I will call you by that boy name. I will help you find a counselor who will affirm this. I'll take you to a doctor who will give you these puberty blockers that are going to hollow out your bones for life, that will put you on cross-sex hormones that are going to sterilize you. I'll even help you get surgery to cut off your breasts. I can't imagine what my life would be like if the responsible adults in my life had helped me find laxatives, taught me to vomit, given me carrot-only diets to follow, if they had spoken to me with forgiveness. That is what today's responsible adults are doing. These young girls know they're broken, and they're right. But their problem is not their bodies. The problem is their sin. They are separated from the God who made them. And all that misery and the lostness and the loneliness and the isolation, it comes down to this. In Him we live and move and have our being. Without Him, we are lost. But this is the message we have for the world. The promise of Genesis 3:15, the very first preaching of the gospel. God promises Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Satan will always hate these children. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise his heel. One day a man would come who would be born of a woman, and he would crush the head of Satan, our enemy. And he would cover our sins, and he would heal our brokenness, and he would bring us to God. And we know that man is Jesus Christ. He saw our misery, he saw our brokenness, and he left his father's sign in heaven, a place of bliss of perfection and fullness, to enter our world of brokenness and alienation. He took on a body so that he could suffer as we suffer. And ultimately, he took on a body so he could be killed, so he could die for us. Because he loved us. Isaiah says he bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we're healed. Your biggest problem isn't your body. It isn't the systems of oppression around you. It isn't even the trauma that you might have suffered, no matter how terrible that might be. Your biggest problem, bigger than that, is your own sin against God. Jesus died so that we could be forgiven for that sin and brought back to God. Only Jesus can fix what's wrong with us. So as I see it, we have two big Titus 2 jobs in relation to this topic. First, we need to teach our own girls that it is a beautiful blessing and joy to be made forgiven. Sigmund Freud said 100 years ago, women are intrinsically envious of male biology. I used to laugh at that quote. I mean, really? Now I look around and I see women everywhere are envious of male biology. They want it. They're coveting male bodies and they're trying to get them. It just is harder to be a woman, right? Like, I've had two sons, and they both think puberty is, like, the greatest thing that ever happened to them in their life. It kind of is. I mean, it really is for them. Think about the experience of female puberty. It's very different, right? You go from being this little sprightly thing who can run and play with the boys and be comfortable in a swimsuit and keep up with them and you're fast and you don't get a second thought to how you look. And then all of a sudden, you've got all these new parts, and they slow you down, and they get in your way, and once a month you're miserable, and right? And then you realize that these new parts make men look at you differently. You're too young to even understand why, but suddenly men your dad's age are looking at you. You need to remember, puberty is hard. And girls need us to talk to them about it and to tell them, This is how it should be. Here's how we behave. Here's how we dress. Here's how we take care of ourselves. This is good. This is beautiful. Yeah, I know you feel like you're lumpy and funny looking now, but you are going to be so beautiful. You are so beautiful. This is exactly how you should look. While your brothers get harder and firmer, you're going to get soft and that's beautiful. Tell your girls. I tell mine all the time. Women are just more beautiful than men. It's not like the guys are going to disagree. They're like, yeah, it's true. Women and men both delight in female beauty. And we need to teach our girls to delight in their own beauty. It is God's gift to them and to everyone else. So if they like the natural look, teach them to be beautiful in a natural way. If they like makeup and they like doing hair, do that. Help your girls have slumber parties where they can be with girls. They can be comfortable together. When your daughter gets her first period, take her out for ice cream. Celebrate it because she now has a superpower that her brothers will never have. She can make life in her body. That's something to celebrate. It's going to be hard for her. It's so beautiful. We need to teach our girls that it's good to be a woman. We're embodied creatures, soul and body woven together. Our female bodies are not just what we're held in, they're part of us, they're who we are. We have every indication that in heaven, we will still be gendered, we'll still be women. Jesus, after he died, when he rose again, he was still a man in a man's body. This is not something we're going to be done with. It's beautiful. It's God's created design. And our second Titus 2 job is to welcome the sexually broken. This is where we have such an opportunity. It is impossible that the sexual revolution will lead to human flourishing. It's impossible. The enemy comes to steal and kill and destroy. And that's what we see all around us, the wreckage of the sexual revolution. That means that there are going to be women, and especially younger women, who have played the game of casual sex, who have been in homosexual relationships, who have pursued transition to various degrees, and now they're stuck with some degree of that forever. They're permanently altered bodies. But while the enemy comes to kill and steal and destroy, Jesus came that we may have life and have it abundantly. We have the message they need to hear. I have often prayed, and I still do pray, that the Lord will lead these women to us, to his people. That you will have people walk through the door who have all this baggage, because only here can they be free. Only where they can hear the gospel of Jesus. But we need to be ready to offer it to them. When somebody walks through your doors, when their husband randomly tells them, we're going to church tomorrow, and they walk through your doors, and they look like they've lived rough, and like some of these things might be in their past, how are we going to respond to them as a church? I hope that our first response, because we've been praying the Lord will bring them to us, is not but rushing to them, welcoming them in, bringing them to our home, showing them a functional family, sitting down with them and saying, tell me your story. Tell me the road you've walked. How did you get here? Crying with them. Weeping with them over their sorrows. And then introducing them to the one who can make them feel. That is my prayer. That is the greatest opportunity we have in this generation. We have people who are going to be cast up on the shores of the sexual revolution, battered and broken. Let it be that God trusts your church enough to bring them to you. So you can bring them.